This morning, I come to a portion of scripture that I thought I had delegated to Dan effectively. Part of my responsibility is to make available to the other men that speak the option to sign up for different portions. And Dan, I asked him, we talked about it, and he said he'd take this portion. And Dan would do a great job on it. But Dan's on vacation down in Destin, Florida this week, having a family reunion. And so he told me several weeks ago that that this was going to preclude him being able to be here this morning. So with fear and intrepidation, I'm going to approach, in my opinion, one of the most controversial subjects. And it's not controversial because it's not clearly stated. It's controversial because people just choose to ignore it. And so let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1 to begin with. And let's look to the Lord in prayer together. Heavenly Father, we do come to you right now. We pray that you would quiet our hearts. Lord, we are thankful for the help you provided from the community to help solve the issue that came up this morning. And Father, we just pray that you would work all the details of that out, help Jim as he ministers to one of our neighbors, and give him wisdom in this time. Father, we just pray that you would give us understanding of what your word says. Give us a fresh commitment to it being the Word of God. And then, Father, help us to live in light of your Word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last night, just in my kind of summing up my study for the last couple of weeks of this passage, I decided to read a book by Dr. Harry Ironside on 1 Timothy. And so I turned to it, I was reading it, and as I was reading, he recounted a story that had come up a number of years ago. He's gone to be with the Lord 20, 30 years ago, at least. But he was preaching in a certain area, and it was in a meeting where he was doing some teaching, and it was open to the audience to interact with him. And I'm going to ask you right now to reach someplace around you and find one of those cards that's in there. And if you have a question during this time, I'm not going to ask you to publicly ask me in front of everybody, but I'm going to ask you to write down any question that relates to this passage. I don't want to explain all of Scripture to you. I just want to explain and answer your questions that you have about this passage of Scripture. And so Dr. Ironside was in that kind of setting, and he came to this portion of scripture that we're going to look at in chapter 2 this morning, and he just read it. And a lady in the audience said, "I don't believe any of that," very dogmatically. And he said, "I beg your pardon, ma'am, would you tell me why?" And she said, "Yes, I'll be glad to tell you why. It's because Paul was a bachelor who didn't know better." He said, "Okay." He said, "Let me ask you a couple questions. When you read Romans chapter 6, verse 23, and it says the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, do you like that verse?" She said, "I love that verse. God loved me and sent his son to die for me. It's the gift of God that I can have." He said, "Well, that verse was written by a bachelor that was," what was the term that I used? "They didn't know better." There, thank you. "That term was used by a bachelor who didn't know better." She got really quiet. Then he said, "Have you ever read the verse that says, 'But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us'?" She said, "That's in Romans 5:8. He said, "That's correct. But that was written by a bachelor who didn't know better. And he continued on for about four or five more significant doctrinal statements that Paul makes about our salvation. Things like, what shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? And he lists all those things. Yea, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us and gave himself for us. But he said, remember, that's written by a man who was a bachelor and didn't know better. By that point, she got the point. And she told him afterwards she appreciated him reminding her that this is all the Word of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? That we might be made more holy and that we might walk with him in fellowship with the God of the universe and his Son, Jesus Christ. So last week, or several weeks ago, as we looked at chapter 1, we saw in verse 3 that Paul says, I urge you, Timothy, upon my departure from Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. So that's the urging that Paul is going to make here. There are people that are presenting things that are not biblical. And he's going to say, here's the truth. And so this is kind of, can we get that up there on the screen? Is that going to come? This is, okay. You and I are going to have to, because I don't have control from up here. So when you, Stephen, when you see me go like this, if you'll just move on to the next one. But we're going to start out, I'm going to turn off the lights while he's manipulating the computer. Part of the dilemma that we have is using the clicker here interferes with the system. And so just bear with me. We're going to look at the unfolding of that charge. The charge was, preach the word to those who aren't teaching the truth. And so Paul's, that's the charge that he's given. And as he does that, he says in chapter 1, Stephen, you can't look at the you can't look at that. You got to watch me.
Say the word clip.
Okay, we'll all click together. No, but he starts out by saying, first of all, in verse 1, I urge that entreaties, prayers, petitions, so on, all this stuff that Mike talked about last week, that prayer be made for kings and those in authority, that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. And then he goes on and he talks about the fact that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for us all, the testimony given at the proper time. That is pure doctrine, ladies and gentlemen. Paul is saying there's one God, that's the unity of God. There's one mediator, one intercessor in between. Now that right there, that rules out a lot of false teaching, just those two points. One God, one mediator, the man Christ Jesus, between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself, as a ransom for all in due time. That is substitutionary atonement. I don't know how you cut it any other way. So the gospel is made very clear by Paul here in presenting this, and Mike shared that last week. This is one of the first verses that we have kids at camp memorize. And then we try to explain to them what a meditator is. A mediator. They get it all confused. And so we explain to them that a mediator is someone who stands in your place on your behalf. And that's what Jesus has done for us. And so when we come to verse 8, therefore I want men in every place. That's men, not mankind. Men. He's saying, men, this is your job in the church, one of your jobs. I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. So he's laid out the position of what he wants men to do. And then when he comes to verse 9, he says, likewise, the same way I told the men what to do, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing. And he goes on to talk about what he wants women to do. So he's gone through the exhortation of prayer, Stephen, click. He's gone through the elements of prayer. He's gone through the embrace of prayer, the fact in verse 2 that we are to be praying for kings, those in authority, that we would lead a tranquil life. In the next one, he goes through encouragement to pray. The next one, he goes through the explanation of prayer in verses 5 to 7. And then lastly, he tells them to be engaged in it. He's not saying, here is the importance of prayer, men. If you ever get a chance, try it. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, do it regularly. Be praying as men regularly for the needs of the local church. And so that's the challenge that we have as men. Now, when he comes to the women, he says that he wants them to make a visible presentation of their womanhood. He's going to present their sobriety. He's going to present their silence. And he's going to present their salvation. So that's kind of the outline that we have here. They're to adorn themselves. We're going to go on and deal with each one of these individually. Okay? But I want to talk to you about the issue of submission, because that enters in to this whole thing. See, the word submission that is used is a military term. He uses the word submission. I know that's destructive to have a police officer walk in, but I'm glad he's doing it. He's very detailed about what he's writing down concerning what happened this morning. So here we've got a situation where it's our term of rank. Now, Jerry spent time in the military. He was a Navy corpsman. When you got out of the military, what rank were you, Jerry? E6, which is a first-class petty officer. I spent time in the service. When I got out, I was an E5, a second-class petty officer. John was in the military, but John went a different route. He went in as an officer. And John, when you got out of the service, what was your rank?
Captain.
So John spent time in the service as a captain. Now, if I were to have, during that time, walked in my uniform past John, I would have had to salute. In fact, we used to play games with doctors, because they were usually two-year assignments. And so we would spread ourselves out across the drill field, and about every 20 or 30 feet, the doctor's going like this all the time as we'd walk. Rather a group of us would do that just to play with them. So at the Navy hospital where I was, that was one of those things that happened. But see, there's order, there's rank in the military. And so that's part of the idea of submission. Submitting in a sense of recognizing that there's somebody above you, there's someone over you. Okay? It's the key to harmony and unity in the church. In Philippians 2, Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself." I have misquoted that because it's been so long since I've tried to quote the whole first four verses of that. But you see, even Jesus submitted to the Father's will. He's prayed there in Gethsemane, "Not my will, but thine be done." All of us are called to live lives that are in submission to others in authority over us. I'm going to editorialize right now. One of the tragic things in our society is children are not being taught to have a respect for authority. I'm not going to say much more than that about it because that's so controversial, but it's an issue that we need to deal with. When I see blue lights behind me, and I saw those the other day, I was thankful that there was a man in between us and that he got pulled over and I went on. But I was willing to submit to authority. I was ready to pull over. And then the car behind me pulled over and I thought, ooh. But I knew I wasn't going over the speed limit. I don't know what the guy behind me was doing, but he got pulled over for it. The other day I was also, Bill and I were at a gas station and I was pumping some gas and all of a sudden, from here to that door, a siren goes off. I've got my back facing that and a police officer hits a siren on his car and pulls a truck in there. He didn't have a license plate on the back of the truck. And I hear him talking to the man and telling him what's going to happen and everything. And I'm pumping gas as fast as I can, trying to get it done. So here we've got this issue of submission. We also need to realize that Satan's rebellion was just that. Satan's and man's fall was a rebellion against what God had said. God had told them of the fruit of this garden, of this tree, you shall not eat. And so Satan's attempt was to try to convince them that it was okay, God didn't really mean that. That was rebellion. Submission is a heart of discipline. Submitting is a discipline of the heart. It's a part of discipleship. Living a life in submission to the scriptures and to the Lord is a part of being walking as a disciple. Okay? In 1 Peter chapter 2, let's just turn there for a moment. Can't see my reference there, so I'll have to look in my notes. 2:15, there we go. 1 Peter 2:15. "For such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men." He's talking about here, verse 13, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, to a governor as sent by him who is for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. This is the will of God." How many of you have ever asked God, "Show me your will"? You don't have to raise your hands. I assume all of us have. Okay? If we've ever done that, here God is telling us what it is. Submit to those in authority over you. So, not only is it a command that God gives, but he tells us who to submit to. There's several references if you want to jot those down. Submission, we find in Ephesians, is to God. We are to submit to him. Ephesians 5, Ephesians 6, number of verses there, all say the word submit, be in subjection to those in authority over you. And then we're to submit to each other as well, as brothers and sisters in Christ. Look at Romans chapter 12, verse 10. I try to avoid just flipping back and forth here, but I want you to see the significance of this word submission or subjection. Romans chapter 12 and verse 10 says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor. So we're to be devoted to one another. We're to be submissive to one another. We're to be there for one another, however you want to render that. There's also the passage in Ephesians, chapter 5 and verse 21, we won't look at. Now, the last one I want us to think about submission is, and I said to spouses, not that the husband is supposed to submit to the wife, because I don't think the scripture teaches that, but it does teach that we are to be submissive in our relationship with each other so that our prayers aren't hindered. There are things that we are to do for each other that will accomplish God's will in our marriage or our relationship with our spouse. It's what God desires. And so we see this idea of submission. Now let's look at just a little further with it. Just a couple summary statements. Biblical submission comes from within a person as a voluntary act of obedience and faith. Let me read that one more time. Biblical submission comes from within a person as a voluntary act of obedience and faith. I can't point my finger at you and say, be submissive. It has to come the other way, being submissive, voluntarily, as an act of obedience and faith. Now, I learned a lot about submission in the military. John, good. I learned a lot about the idea of submission because there were times when my authority was questioned, especially when I first went to the Marines. I was a Navy corpsman. I wore a Navy insignia, and Marines did not like. In fact, I had a major tell me he was going to make me do some things that I wasn't supposed to be doing, and that's a different issue. I never had to do them because his boss, the colonel, told me I didn't have to do those things. So I'll tell you that story sometime if you want to hear it. But anyway, I had guys that I would give an order to, and at first they would say, is that an order or a request? And my answer typically was, what do you think it is? And they'd go do it. I wasn't somebody who felt like I was real bossy, but if I outranked a guy by four stripes, he knew he had to do what I told him to. And so submission has to come from within. It's a personal, a voluntary thing. Each of us are challenged from the scriptures to submit. Secondly, Jesus Christ is our model for our leadership and submission. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's the ultimate example of submission. How can you surpass that? And so keep in mind this idea of submission as we go through here. First of all, it's our sobriety in verses 9 and 10. Now, my wife pointed out when I ran this pastor last night, she said, now, you use the word sobriety, they're going to think you're talking about not drinking. That's not the issue at all. The issue is that they're living a sober, godly life. And that's what women are called to do in verse 9. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. So she's called upon in 1 Corinthians, she's called upon to have her head covered. And to understand the difference between the Corinthian situation and the Ephesian situation, God is saying through Paul in both cases, this is what women are to do. In the Corinthian situation, all you have to do is stand in downtown Corinth in the Areopagus, Agora, the temple area, and look at the mountain behind the city of Corinth, which was to the goddess Aphrodite. It was a mountain where the sailors went to find prostitutes. And those prostitutes were always had their head shaved. And so Paul is saying to the people in that setting, your women ought to wear a head covering so they're not considered to be in that illicit profession. Now, when we come to this passage on modesty here about how to dress, he's saying their clothing ought to be in modesty and ought to be focused on the good works they're doing, not on the clothes they're wearing. Now, I'm not here to judge how anybody is dressed this morning. That's not my goal. I don't see anybody dressed immodestly, and I don't see anybody wearing gold and pearls and all that. So I'm not judging that way. But what I'm saying is there's a standard here for godly women. And so he makes this known. And he says that that demonstrates their character by the way they dress. As a public school principal, there were times that I felt some teachers were not dressed appropriately. On one occasion, I told a lady I would take her class for the next hour and a half, and I wanted her to go change her clothes. I could describe how she was dressed, and it was embarrassing. Not to me, but to everybody. I had teachers coming saying, you're going to put up with that? I said, no, I'm not, and I went and did it. Never a question from the Teachers Association came up about it. I was so clearly in the right in doing it. But, you know, there's some, I have been amazed, and I realize I'm a child of the 40s. I'm also a young man of the 60s, and I remember all that. I don't remember a whole lot from the 40s. But I remember the 60s, the way the flower people dressed is what I'll call them. It was a challenging, interesting time. So they're demonstrating their character by the way they dress. Not only that the accessories should go along with their outward appearance. Now, I'm not going to get into what you would. That's a statement I'm making. If you've got a nice outfit on and you've got some big bangly thing around your neck or something, you may be pressing the limits of that. But let it be. What does he say here in chapter 2? He says that the means of good works as proper for women making claim to godliness. It's interesting that there are several women mentioned in Scripture, and we'll get to that in just a minute. And what it says about each one of them is not how they dressed when they came to church. But it was what they were doing for other people in their service for God. That was the focus that things were on in Paul's day. So it shows the inner judgment produced in the believer by the Holy Spirit. I would rather leave it up to my wife as to how she what she decides to wear. Sometimes I say, that really looks nice on you today. Other times I just don't make a comment. There's a certain amount of wisdom there, isn't there, gentlemen? But most of the time, I can't say always because I don't want to get into, well, what about this and what about that? So anyway, keep an eye out on how you're dressing and how the glitter and all the stuff shows up. The next part, though, he lists the three ladies that are mentioned in Scripture very prominently. Phoebe, Lydia, Dorcas. And he says about them, they all demonstrated by their good works that they were believers. It wasn't how they dressed. It wasn't how they talked. It was by their good works, by what they did for the saints, how they ministered to other people, okay? So in verses 14, 11 through 14, we come to the issue of silence. He says, a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But do not allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. So here he presents something that our society has no concept about, why at church it's the way it is here. They're to learn, let them learn implies discipleship. Women, as they are being discipled, are learners, the same as men. And so they are learning as disciples to quietly receive instruction with submissiveness. Now, quite often at Bible study on Wednesday nights, part of the way I teach is to ask questions. And so I'll ask a question. And I know some people feel uncomfortable with answering, and I respect some of the ladies would prefer not to answer. I don't ask them specifically. I speak to the group in general. And that's fine. They feel convicted that they should not say anything. Others will answer my question, and that's usually the way it works. If I feel that a lady has answered my question and has now gone into teaching us something, I will try to curb that and bring it back. That doesn't happen very often, but every once in a while that might happen. Because I think the scripture is pretty straightforward. In verse 12, they're not to allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. He says it twice. He says it going in, and then he says it at the end. And we're not talking about when I used to go to school and I lived in a woman's world. 90% of the people that I worked with were women. And I was glad to get a teacher like Jerry every once in a while, or a teacher like Robert. They did a great job. And there were many women that did wonderful jobs. But I remember when Kevin got married, he and Christy wrote their wedding vows. And all I did was listen as they said their wedding vows to each other. But several of my teachers also listened. And it came to the part where Christy said, I will honor and obey you in sickness and in health and whatever the rest of it is. And my teachers were on me the next day at school or 2 days later when I went to school. Did you tell her she had to say that? I said, no, that was her decision. She decided that. So young couple getting ready to be married. Discuss what your relationship's going to be together in the Lord, as to how you're going to approach interacting with each other, so that you don't get to a place down the road where you are clashing over the way things were. And those clashes come. But when they come, if you've already resolved some of those things, when I used to do marriage counseling, I would say to the young man, I said, you got your billfold in your pocket? Take it out and give it to her. Do you trust her with it? Of course, most of them didn't have a whole lot of money in there. But you've got to build some of that discussion before you get married. It solves a whole lot of problems. 54 years now. How long, Pete, have you been married?
Almost 54.
Okay. So we're the oldest, I think. It works, doesn't it?
Amen.
It works beautifully if you are submissive to each other, if you're working together. And my wife knows that she can tell me anything she wants to say. I may not always respond the way I should. She's very gracious in those situations. She's very frustrated sometimes in those situations. But we work together on it. And so that's what's being expressed here. In the church, the women are to be learners, listeners, listening carefully. Now, I know it says if she has a question, let her ask her husband at home. But that's the scripture here. It teaches, I suffer not implies it's not permitted. And it's used in these other references that I've given to you here on the screen. And you can look those up for yourself, because we're running against the clock here. All right, the next thing, silence evidences neither resentment or bondage, but stems from a willing acceptance of the sphere that the scripture gives to the woman. It's not because I'm bigger than she is. It's not because I'm more intelligent than she is, which is really questionable. It's not because I'm the boss, but it's because she has chosen a biblical position in submission to my authority, in my direction, and my leadership. And it works. It works well. Okay. So what's the reason that he gives for this? Let's go on. The reason for this silence is given to us here in verse 13. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. So it's a basis of creation is the argument that he's using. God created Adam first. He created him out of dust, out of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into him the breath of life. Every once in a while, I think there's a little part of me under the bed. I don't know whether it's coming or going. But God created Adam first. Now, that's a biblical concept, and there are a lot of people that don't agree with that. They think that the monkeys and the apes were all created before us, and that's where man came from. But it says here, God created Adam first. And then the second reason that he gives, it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. So here's the two arguments. The fall is the second reason that he presents it. He doesn't say because it's culturally appropriate. He doesn't say it's an educated, you're an educated person, think about this. He says, God created Adam, and then he created Eve. Eve is the one that was deceived. Now, Adam entered into that deception. She offered it to him, and he participated too. So he was in the same boat. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God because of that one act in the garden. All right, so we come in verse 15 then. It says, the woman will be preserved through the bearing of children, if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. I really wrestled with this verse, and in a minute and a half, I'll try to tell you what I came up with, what I just decided. There's four views. One is the view that physical salvation comes through childbirth. The problem I have with that is, what about women who died in childbirth? Or what about women who didn't have, does it say that they didn't have enough faith then because they didn't go through the childbirth? No, that's not what he's teaching here. So I don't think it's that view. The second view is spiritual salvation in childbirth. And this is the Catholic viewpoint. And it promotes having lots of children because then you're assuring yourself more of physical salvation. Well, we know that's not the issue. Salvation is being born again by accepting Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Salvation is not found in any other, Paul says. There's none other name under heaven. No, it's not Paul, that's Peter in Acts. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Salvation is a relationship, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ as your substitute who died for your sins. That's as clear as the gospel makes it. So it's not this a way of salvation. Spiritual salvation in the home is another view. And it's very closely tied with the second one. I'm just not going to say much more about it. Here's what I think the answer is in verse 4. Spiritual salvation through the incarnation and the death of Christ. Does anybody know what Genesis 3:16 says? 3:15. Let's turn to it in closing. I think this explains this part. God has told Adam, you sinned. Because of that, you're going to have to work with your hands, become a tiller of the soil, and because of that, you also will have to work with thorns and other things. And then he says to the woman, and I will put enmity, a barrier, between you and the woman. He's talking about the serpent here. There's going to be a divide between the serpent and the woman, between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise you on the head. Somebody is going to be born of the seed of Eve that's going to bruise Satan's power. And he shall bruise your heel. That person, I believe, is Jesus Christ. He was born of the seed of the woman, Mary. He grew up and he died on a cross. And in dying there, he defeated the power of Satan in our lives. Those of us who know Jesus Christ as our Savior, we know that we have been saved, we're forgiven, but we're also saved from the power of Satan. And we're free. There's no condemnation to us. And so I think that's what he's talking about here when Paul uses that reference. Paul knew the Old Testament backwards and frontwards. He knew the law. One of the first promises ever to refer, the first promise ever to refer to Christ in the Old Testament is that verse in Genesis 3:15. So, you got to wrestle with it now. What are you going to do with that passage, ladies? And I guess the men ought to wrestle with it some too. It's good for you to wrestle with. But if you've got questions, write them down. Give them to me today before you go out so that I can chew on them a little bit before Wednesday night. But it's a position that I think each one of us have to be accountable to the Lord as to how we deal with it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we pray that we might commit to living by your word. to letting it be our guide for life and godliness, for letting it bring the reproof that we need at times, the correction, the instruction, the guidance that we need in our lives. Father, we just pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.
I'm Yeah.
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 Yeah.